The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 13, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, before we turn to the reading of the Word of God, I do want to express for myself personally, and I would hope for all of the congregation corporately, thanks to those men who sought to make a responsible decision about the services of this day, and I believe God has answered our prayers that they would be given wisdom in judgment with reference to whether or not we would be tempting God to gather at all, or whether we would be too easily yielding to a little inconvenience not to gather. And so we express our thanks to those brethren and for the many who helped us safely into the building, waiting at the curb, spreading salt over the parking lot, and we do thank you for those expressions of concern in these practical matters, remembering the word of our Lord Jesus, that even the cup of cold water given in his name shall not fail of its reward. And inasmuch as you have done any of these things unto the least of us, his brethren, you have done it unto your Lord. And now will you follow as I read two portions of the Word of God, first of all from Matthew chapter 26, the 26th chapter of Matthew, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread or a loaf, and blessed and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the familiar words of verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come.'" Now this Bible from which we have just read is unmistakably clear in its teaching that all of the spiritual life in the soul of a sinner is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If there is anyone sitting among us this morning who possesses spiritual life, he possesses it because he has come into personal living union with him who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is for this reason that Paul wrote as he did to the Colossians, where in chapter 3 and verse 4 of that epistle we read, "When Christ, our life, shall be manifested," again underscoring that Christ is indeed the life of all of his people. Now, while acknowledging that Christ alone is the source of all spiritual life, we must ask the question, how is that life initially imparted by God in sovereign, regenerating grace, further nurtured and developed. And part of the answer is that it is developed and nurtured by the Holy Spirit's blessing upon the believer's prayerful use of those means ordained of God for the nurture of that life. That's what we call the means of grace. They are means ordained of God by which the life of Christ is further developed in the heart and life of a believer as he uses those means prayerfully and believingly. Now, in our ongoing unfolding of the ninth tenet of the Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, we are presently dealing with the fifth major principle that constitutes a balanced doctrine of the Christian life. I have stated it this way, that there are no effective substitutes for the God-appointed means of grace in living the Christian life. Having identified the private means of grace, such as personal assimilation of the Scriptures, secret prayer, and other disciplines, we've been surveying some of the public means of grace, as described in Acts 2:42, where Luke tells us, by the guidance of the Spirit, with reference to the early days of the church in Jerusalem, that all who comprised that church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. And it is in this ongoing consideration of these public means of grace that for several Lord's days we've been examining the teaching of the Word of God with respect to the third of those things mentioned with reference to the Jerusalem church, namely the breaking of the bread, or what we commonly designate as the Lord's Supper. It is this God-appointed means of grace upon which our attention is focused again this morning. In our initial study, we took up the biblical basis for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Then we considered the biblical significance of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And last Lord's Day, some biblical directives for the proper observation of the Lord's Supper. But now today, God willing, both this morning and this evening, we move on from the biblical basis for observing it, the biblical significance of its observation, some biblical directives for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, specifically who should come and how we should come to the table, to what I am calling in this fourth major division of the subject, some concluding exhortations concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper. Some concluding exhortations concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I've sought to put those exhortations into three basic categories. We'll consider the first two this morning, and then the remaining category this evening. The first category of exhortation is this. It is an exhortation concerning the most fundamental reason for observing the Lord's table. An exhortation concerning the most fundamental reason for observing the Lord's table. And the exhortation is simply this. Let a present response of loving obedience to the person and word of Christ always be the primary reason for your appearance at the Lord's table. That's my exhortation. Let a present response of loving obedience to the person and word of Christ always be the primary reason for your appearance at the Lord's table. Now, it is true that a well-instructed child of God will have at least several fundamental and perhaps even several secondary reasons for coming to the Lord's table. He may come to the table for the good of his own soul, and it's right that he should. He may come to the Lord's table with a desire to manifest his oneness with his brethren, and that also is a proper motivation for coming to the Lord's table. For in 1 Corinthians 10:16, there is an allusion to the fact that as we come to the table and partake of the one loaf, we are manifesting not only our communion with Christ, but our communion one with another. And I say a well-instructed believer may have many motives and fundamental reasons for coming to the table of the Lord. However, my exhortation is this, that whatever secondary or tertiary reasons may be present at any given time when we come to the Lord's table, the most fundamental, the primary reason for your coming to the table ought to be that of a present response of loving obedience to the person and word of Christ himself. Now, why do I give that exhortation? Well, for two basic reasons. Number one, it is only in this way that the pervasive Christ-centered nature of this ordinance will be preserved. It is only in this way that the pervasive Christ-centered nature of this ordinance will be preserved. It is he who said in that room when he instituted this supper, "Continually do this in remembrance of me." It was his command that initiated this ordinance as a standing institution in his church. And therefore, if the Christ-centered nature of the table is to be maintained, it will only be maintained when those who come to the table come with their primary motive being this: Jesus Christ, in the livingness of his person and word, calls me to his table. It is he who says, in the livingness of his person and word, by the Spirit, do this in remembrance of me. And it is in this way, according to his own word, that we manifest our love to him. For he said, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And if we love him, we will keep the commandments as his commandments for love of him, and desire to manifest that love in the way of joyful obedience. It is Christ who said, having made disciples, baptized them, teaching them not to observe what the elders set before you, not teaching them to observe what is embodied in your official confession of faith, but teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, indicating that the apostles were under solemn responsibility to make known that those things that they reported of the word of Christ and those things which as apostles they were given to reveal as the word of Christ, that these things were indeed Christ's word to his people. And notice in the institution of that supper there at Corinth, Paul underscores that at the very outset, I delivered unto you that which I first of all received of the Lord. So when you people at Corinth were told as confessed disciples that there should be such an ordinance as the Lord's table, I made plain to you that in coming to that table, you were coming in loving obedience to the person and word of Christ Himself. This is beautifully captured in one of our hymns, in which we sing, "According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee." And you see, in that way, our coming to the table will enable us to cut through anything and anyone that would stand between our souls and an immediate engagement of Christ in an act of loving obedience to His person and to His word. You see how crucial that is. There can be no significant departures from the gospel so long as the souls of men in the nakedness and vileness and defilement of their sin are continually having direct dealings with Christ as He is presented in the gospel in the way of faith and in the way of obedience. And therefore, when we come to the table and we see it spread on the first Lord's Day of the month in the evening and take our place before the service and between the conclusion of the preaching and our actual commemoration of the Lord in the way of His appointment, may I urge you, as you sit there and look at the table with the bread upon it and the fruit of the vine in the cups upon it, will you not seek there and then to say, "O Lord Jesus Christ, whom not seeing I love, I see beyond the table, I see beyond the two elders that are going to sit behind it, and the deacons and men of standing in the church who sit to serve. Lord Jesus, I see your hand stretched out, bidding me do this in remembrance of me." Now, I'm not asking you to form a visual image of Christ. No, that's the essence of idolatry. But what I am saying is to hear the voice of the living Christ, who is in our midst as He promised, "Where two or three are gathered in His name, there am I." And from your heart as a Christian say, "Lord Jesus, whatever other motive has brought me to this table, whatever other motive may be operative as I sit at this table, Lord Jesus, my fundamental motive in being found at this table is that I love you. And I love you because you first loved me. And because I love you, Lord, I want to obey you. And you have said, this do in remembrance of me." May God grant that that simple, fundamental exhortation will be laid to heart, for it is only then, I say, that the pervasive Christ-centered nature of this ordinance will be preserved. If that is the groundswell of motivation for this assembly coming to the Lord's table until the Lord Himself returns, do you not see how there would be an immediate rejection factor of anything in the circumstances or climate of the table that would obscure your soul's ability to maintain communion with the Christ who called you to that table? You see, if the souls of men are in this direct spiritual intercourse with Christ and His word, there would be an immediate shock effect of anything that would intrude upon that blessed communion and union with the Son of God Himself. But then there's a second reason for this exhortation, and it's this. It is only in this way that we will be prepared jealously to conduct everything pertaining to the table in a way that is pleasing to the Lord of the table. You follow? If my primary motive in coming to the table is that of rendering loving obedience to the person and word of Christ, then you see, in that context, having come to his table, I will respect the table manners articulated by Christ and his apostles. And therefore, that principle, stored up and active in the soul, will prepare us jealously to conduct everything pertaining to the table in a way that is pleasing to the Lord of the table. And therefore, when we read in the scriptures, let a man examine himself or put himself to the test, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And as we saw last week, that self-examination does not have to do primarily with my own spiritual state, but it has to do with whether or not I'm coming to the table for the purpose for which the table was instituted. Not to satisfy physical hunger, not to enter into some kind of superstitious mystical experience, but to discern in the bread the symbol of the body of Christ given up to the cruel death of the cross for me. And in the fruit of the vine, pressed and gathered in the cup, I see the symbol of the blood of that covenant which has secured my salvation. If our coming to the table has as its primary and foundational motive present, loving response of obedience to the person and word of Christ, not only will the Christ-centered nature of the table be maintained, but we will jealously guard all of our conduct at the table to make sure that it pleases him who is the Lord of the table. So that's my first exhortation. And it has to do with the basic subject of our fundamental reason for observing the Lord's table. But now, the second category of exhortations, and here I have but two, exhortations concerning the details of the observance of the Lord's Supper. Exhortations concerning the details of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And under this category, two words of exhortation. First, let the table be conducted with sensible flexibility, and then let the table be conducted with stark simplicity. First of all, let it be conducted with sensible flexibility. Now, what in the world am I talking about? Well, here I'm referring to such things as how frequently should we come to the Lord's table? Should we gather in the morning, in the evening, or in the afternoon? Should we use unleavened bread or ordinary bread? Should we use little cubes of bread? Should we use one loaf that's been scored to break it easily, or unscored so it's a little more difficult to break? Shall we use one cup? Shall we use fermented fruit of the vine, alcoholic content? Shall we use pasteurized Welch's grape juice? Should we sit in the pew? Should we come and kneel at the front of the church? These are questions pertaining to the details of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And it is questions like these, believe it or not, some of you are blissfully ignorant of this. I wish I were, but I'm not, and that's why I'm bringing the word of exhortation, because there's no new thing under the sun. Such questions as these have split whole groups of Christians into denominations. Such questions as these and the differing answers have caused people to pour out the venom of bitter and vitriolic words. I remember reading in one rag a group that insists you have no Lord's Supper unless you have unleavened bread and fermented wine, and they called anything else the cracker and grape juice charade. Yeah, they were serious. Inveighing against all of the Christians. And realizing that human nature is the same in every generation, and realizing also that more and more, as the Lord is pleased to save people out of the diversity of backgrounds we bring with us, and those whom the Lord has saved elsewhere and adds to our number, we bring with us the baggage of our past associations. And there are some for whom the thought of the Lord's Supper with anything other than a single cup is very, very strange. For others, the concept of a single cup would also bring them to the place where they would almost barf. For some, the concept of having anything other than wine that has some measure of alcoholic content in it is, again, an unknown thing. For others, it would be a horrendous thing, and in some cases could even be an occasion of stumbling back into a life of drunkenness. So you see, my exhortation is this, dear people of God, with reference to the details of the observance of the Lord's Supper, let it be conducted with sensible flexibility. And I want to demonstrate now from the Scriptures, with your Bibles open before me, that this apparently was the way in which the apostles guided the early church with reference to some of these questions. When we turn to the second chapter of Acts, we read in the text to which allusion has been made many times in recent days, Acts 2:42. Concerning all that were added, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, would be a literal rending. You have the two articles, in the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Now read on with me. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now notice, and day by day, daily, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There seems to be in the text a very clear distinction between what is called the breaking of bread at home and taking their food. Most likely, again, a reference to the fact that though there may have been some kind of a common meal leading up to the celebration or the observance of the Lord's table, at this point, it appears they were having daily communion. Even as they were having daily attendance upon the apostles' doctrine when they would gather in Solomon's porch for the preaching of the Word of God. For this is what we are told in chapter 5, that they were gathering there in Solomon's porch, verse 12. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Well, at this time, in this fresh outpouring of the Spirit, and where God was adding to the church great numbers day by day, it appears that they were practicing group communion in larger homes where segments of that vast church, numbering into the thousands now, would gather. You see that in the passage. Day by day, part of their life together was experienced in the temple. Part of it was in the homes. Now it's just mentioned by Luke, but remember, living apostles charged with giving direction to the church were there, granting spiritual guidance and counsel in all of this, And there is no indication that they frowned upon this practice. Here was daily communion. However, by the time we get to Acts 20 and verse 7, it seems quite clear that the church was gathering on the first day of the week, and that they were having, at least on this particular Lord's Day, if not every Lord's Day, a communion service. For in Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 7, or we back up to verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. There is at least a suggestion that there was no gathering to break bread until the first day of the week, when the church gathered on her Lord's Day, Sabbath, and at that time she broke bread. Now then, by the time we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the only hint of a temporal nature, the only hint with respect to frequency of the remembrance, is this one adverb used twice. Look at it in verses 25 and 26. In like manner, the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as." There's three English words to translate one little Greek adverb, hosakith, and it simply means whenever. And there is absolutely no time reference in that adverb. As often, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We are to do it as oft as we drink it in remembrance of him, and as oft as we eat it. Well, how oft? There isn't a shred of biblical evidence in this passage to answer that question. What then are we to learn from this? We are to learn, with reference to the frequency of the observance of the Lord's table, that it should be conducted with sensible flexibility. Suppose the Lord should pour out his Spirit in such a way that shops and businesses all over this county were shut down, and God was once again doing in this county what he did in Jerusalem, day by day, bringing multitudes to true repentance and faith. It is possible we might be holding daily meetings in this building for preaching and teaching, and might be conducting daily communion. That the presence of Christ in the gospel would be so powerful, and the hearts of the people of God so inflamed with love to Christ, and the desire very quickly to ground new believers in the reality of the Christ-centeredness of their new faith, it might be expedient for the elders to prayerfully decide we ought to have communion every day. We ought to have communion at least every Lord's Day. Do you see that there is nothing in Scripture that gives us any definitive regulatory directives concerning the frequency, and therefore we need sensible flexibility. Always recognizing that clear word of 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order, let all things be done unto edification. And likewise with regard to the details of what kind of bread? What kind of fruit of the vine? Obviously, in the original institution, what did Jesus do? He took some leftover Passover bread. That would have been unleavened bread, because it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Passover were one and the same things, continuing over a period of 8 days. So he would have had unleavened bread. And the wine that he would have had at that time of the year would have been, to some degree, fermented, though we are told by extra-biblical sources that they diluted it with water. But whether it had 1%, 3%, or 6%, it was not pasteurized Welch's grape juice.
Someone says, therefore, we must have unleavened bread and fermented wine.
Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. When we read in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and from Pentecost we move into this means of grace, the breaking of bread. Do we have any biblical data to say that they took anything other than the ordinary bread that was present in their homes, which would have been leavened bread on that occasion? There's nothing that indicates it. And the word unleavened is used later on in the epistles. It was ready at hand to be used by Luke. If the Spirit of God was intent upon that specific detail, he would have emphasized it, but he doesn't. And when the gospel went out into the Gentile community of Corinth, is there any shred of evidence that those had no occasion in any of their religious feasts to have unleavened bread, would for this occasion prepare special unleavened bread? No, that's the very essence of a kind of sacramentalist mentality that misses the great issue for the sake of some unbiblically founded, piddling, inconsequential detail. It's the mentality that would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And likewise, it's interesting that not once in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, its original institution, or this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, is the standard word for wine, oinos, used. But we do have the term fruit of the vine. Luke 22:18, Matthew 26:29, Mark 14:25, and all we have mentioned in 1 Corinthians is the cup, the cup, the cup. So I say to the brother or sister who says, we must have fermented wine, I say, show me from my Bible. Show me from my Bible. Fruit of the vine, yes. Fermented or non-fermented, no. That's a matter of sensible flexibility. In a culture such as France, Italy, several other European countries and other cultures where wine is as common at the table as a tablecloth and fork and knife, to have wine as part of one's daily diet and then to have grape juice at the communion would be unseemly. And so when I was in France, I believe I was there for a communion service. I know I discussed it with the missionary. It would be unthinkable to serve anything other than fermented grapes, to serve wine with some alcoholic content at the Lord's table. There is a flexibility that is right and sensible and proper. And I am pleading with you as God's people. I'm exhorting you. Concerning the details of the observance of the Lord's Supper, let it ever be in this place marked by sensible flexibility. Sensible flexibility. Sooner or later, mark this word, especially you younger generation, somebody's going to come along who's got a bee in his bonnet about unleavened bread, and he's going to agitate, and he's going to irritate, and he's going to start pushing books under your nose that look very learned and very scholarly to prove that's the way it ought to be. Someone else is going to push a book under your nose proving you must have fermented wine, you must have one cup, etc., etc., etc. Oh, may you remember this text, 1 Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And what a travesty on the table it would be, the very table symbolizing the body given up to a violent death and the blood shed on behalf of sinners. That gracious word of Christ through which alone we are initiated into the kingdom. Then to turn those very symbols into a climate where there would not be a concern for righteousness, but a concern for whether the bread had leaven or no leaven. Oh yes, there might be the leaven of anger and bitterness and ill will and evil speaking and all kinds of carnal wrangling over what kind of bread.
kingdom of God's not eating and drinking, but righteousness. Peace. The peace of a church could be disturbed over the agitation of details about the table. All joy in the Holy Ghost could be stripped away, and in its place a spirit of heaviness and mourning. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The apostle says, so ordain I in all the churches. So that's my first exhortation under this heading of exhortations concerning the details of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And may I indulge a little history to let you know this is not theoretical. There is none of us in leadership, or anyone who was in leadership when Trinity Church was formed, that had any background where the communion service was conducted with one loaf. But as we studied the scriptures, and as we contemplated the symbolism, as we tried to be sensitive to where people were coming from, the leaders decided that the use of the one loaf would not create any kind of an emotional or psychological barrier. The reasons for it were explained from the Word of God, and we moved from little cubed pieces of white bread, pre-cut, into one loaf. There was no disruption of a climate of righteousness, peace, or joy in the Holy Ghost. As we were wrestling with that matter, we wrestled with the concept of the cup. Jesus obviously had one cup in the upper room, but he only had 11 disciples. It's evident that in the language of 1 Corinthians 11, the word cup is used in the singular. 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's the cup which we bless, singular. And we said, well, there seems to be pressure in the direction of the one cup and many biblical principles that would move in that direction. However, as we contemplated that, we thought of the impediments it would create amongst God's people. And it wasn't a matter of having a man-pleasing spirit, but we came to the conviction that the overall symbolism would not be materially undermined did we forego the use of the one cup, given our cultural mix, given a number of factors, and so we've retained the use of individual cups. Now someone said, that's compromise! Well, maybe compromise with someone who only sees circumstantial details and doesn't see larger issues, but not compromise in our consciences before God. When do we meet? Well, in the early days, we used to meet before an evening service, once a quarter. Once a quarter, once every 3 months, we would gather an hour before the evening service, for communion service. We had a number of reasons, I won't go into them, but there were wise reasons and there was flexibility. Then when the purposes were locked in place in the thinking of the people and there was a groundswell of desire for more frequent coming to the table, we moved to once a month, still gathering an hour before the evening service. Then in time, we have the present structure. But that's not the law of the Medes and the Persians. There may be compelling reasons in days to come to change the precise time and how often we meet. And as a result, we have had no controversy, no divisiveness, and we've had a marvelous opportunity to do what the Bible says, in honor, prefer one another in love. Now there are certain brethren among us whose whole background and experience in corporate worship has been inseparably linked to a certain instrument called an organ. And while they, in a very innocent way, get in their licks whenever they can about when we're going to have an organ over there, they've really laid that issue to rest, at least I think they have in their hearts, and they've deferred to those of us who believe that in the present set of circumstances, our corporate worship, with the use of a piano, serves the ends of corporate worship better than would an organ. And what have they done? Have they caused a stink and a split? No. They've been willing to defer to their brethren and defer to the judgment of their elders. And so peace prevails. And that's the climate, brethren, that we must maintain, or we will take the very table around which we gather as the symbol of our unity and use it to rend this church. What a horrible thought that a Pharisaic mindset regarding some nitpicking detail would be the occasion of schism in this body. But then my last word to you this morning, and it's the second exhortation under this heading of the circumstances or the details of the Lord's Supper. Let it be conducted with sensible flexibility, and now finally, let it be conducted with stark simplicity. Let it be conducted with stark simplicity. And I've chosen that word stark deliberately. I've looked up many synonyms. I've toyed with using many synonyms. But when someone is in his birthday suit, we say he's stark naked. He ain't got a stitch of clothing on him. We say of a certain thing, it was stark in its plainness. It was bold. It stood out. And this is what I'm using the word for, to underscore that as a people, we must be determined to see the Lord's table conducted with stark simplicity. As we studied the passages which refer to the Lord's Supper, the original institution from which we read this morning, Matthew 26, the subsequent expansion of that in 1 Corinthians 11, we did not find anything which pointed to an elaborate liturgy. We found nothing indicating pompous pageantry. Nothing about deep mysteries of the sacrament of the Eucharist. Rather, on the night of his betrayal, in company with the 11 disciples, at the conclusion of the Passover meal, with bits of leftover food sitting around, Jesus at a common ordinary table at which they had eaten a common meal celebrating the great deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. After supper, he took plain old ordinary leftover bread and he gave thanks. One passage says he eulogized it. The other says he eucharized it. Two verbs are used. They're interchangeable. He blessed it by giving thanks. Then he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Sitting there, what would the disciples think? That somehow when he gave thanks for it, that ordinary leftover Passover bread was transformed into the very body of Christ. And while that body stood before them whole, with every last bit of skin on the end of every finger and every toe and on the end of his nose, that somehow parts of him had been multiplied like he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and they were eating his literal body, that turns that supper into cannibalism. Cannibalism! Call it what you want! It's cannibalism! They would never in 1,000 years have thought anything other than what he intended they should think. This bread represents my body, which is given for you. And then he takes the cup, the ordinary cup from which they had drunk, or a separate cup. There is a diversity of opinion about the practice of the Jews at that time. But he takes an ordinary cup with the ordinary fruit of the vine and he gives thanks and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Did some of the cup become blood and covenant too? No, they understood what he meant. This cup, that is, what is in the cup, the fruit of the vine that you're about to drink, this represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Drink, all of you, drink of it. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, isn't it interesting? From that stark simplicity, in an ordinary room, seated at an ordinary table, at the end of a special celebratory meal, the Lord Jesus takes some leftover bread and some leftover wine, gives thanks, distributes it, has his disciples eat it, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now I ask you, in the name of all rationality, how do we go from that stark simplicity to a table becoming an altar? and giving thanks, becoming a so-called consecration by which the elements are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ, in which there is an elaborate ritual, in which there are so-called great mysteries going on, contrary to all of our senses and faculties, mysteries which will actually save our souls and impart grace by our mouths. Blasphemous, soul-destructive nonsense. But listen, dear people of God, it didn't get to that point overnight. It started when some congregation somewhere conducted the table with something less than its stark simplicity as instituted by the Lord Jesus, and interestingly, as reiterated by the apostle himself. For when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, what does he add? Nothing. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The apostle received that ordinance in its stark simplicity from the risen Lord, and he passed it on without embellishing it with one iota of liturgical trappings. He did not enlarge upon it with any pageantry. He didn't shroud it in mystery. One would have to be of one of the most keen-minded intellects, along with a mystical spirit, even to begin to comprehend the tones that are written on the mystery of the Eucharist. The apostles understood it as a simple supper of remembrance, concerning which instruction could be given so quickly that day by day saved people can come to the table worthily. And the moment the Lord's Supper or baptism are taken out of the realm where in a few minutes their fundamental significance cannot be clearly explained so they can be undertaken in faith by the professed disciple, we move out of the lids of our Bibles. Granted, we will grow in our understanding of their significance. We will grow in our appreciation of their significance. But I'm saying, if the fundamental significance cannot be conveyed in such a way that babes in Christ can continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread unto their edification, you've got a false doctrine of the Lord's Supper. You've moved away from the stark simplicity of the biblical institution. Now, why is it so crucial, and why am I blowing my fuses on this issue? Again, I give you two reasons. And listen to me very carefully, I beg you this morning. Reason number one, if Jesus decided that this simple meal of a symbolic nature was the best way to keep him in remembrance, who are we to be wiser than he? Do this! Continually do this in remembrance of me. Do what, Lord? Take ordinary bread with no fanfare and give thanks. In giving thanks, bless it. Set it apart as a symbol of my body which was assumed, my body in which I carried your sins up to the tree, my body given up in a violent death upon the cross. This do in remembrance of me. And take this cup in which is the fruit of the vine that symbolizes that blood that I will pour out in that violent death, the separation of body and blood in a violent death, as a penal sacrifice for sin, in order to procure all the blessings of the new covenant.
take this ordinary fruit of the vine without any fanfare, without any pageantry, without any great mystery, and drink it in loving, reflective, believing, affectionate remembrance of me. This do, no more. Do this, nothing less. Do this, nothing more. Now, if Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if he decided that simple supper, in its stark simplicity, was the best means to aid our faith to remember him, who are we to be wiser than he? And all movement away from the stark simplicity of the supper is a movement away from the wisdom of Christ. And then the second reason why we must be determined that it shall be conducted with stark simplicity is this. It's a tragically evident pattern in Scripture and in church history that when spiritual life and power wane or die, in direct proportion, men will seek to truss up the lifeless corpse of empty religion with increasing ritualism, ceremony, and clericalism, and perfume the corpse with concoctions of superstition. In short, for those of you who take notes, when the soul of religion, vital religion, dies, the body of religious ceremony grows. When the soul dies, the body of ceremony grows. This is not just an observation made by a preacher late in time who's standing before you. But William Cunningham, a Scottish theologian of another generation, recognized by many as one of the greatest theologians to come out of Scotland, writing on this subject, wrote as follows. A grievous corruption of the scriptural doctrine of the sacraments appeared very early in the church, and it spread far and wide and exerted a most injurious influence upon the interest of true religion. Confusion and exaggeration very early appeared in speaking of these ordinances as, quote, the tremendous mysteries, as some of the church fathers called them. And this confusion and exaggeration soon led to substitution of the mere observance of outward rites for the weightier matters of the law. There was soon a tendency to give up the essential features of vital Christianity for the sake of form and ritual. Even in the second century, we find plain indications of a tendency to speak of the nature, design, and effects of the sacraments in a very inflated and exaggerated style, a style very different from anything we find in the New Testament. This tendency to exaggeration and extravagance, to confusion and absurdity upon the subject of the Lord's Supper and baptism increased continually, now notice, in proportion as sound doctrine upon matters of greater importance disappeared and vital religion decayed until in the Middle Ages Christianity came to be looked upon by the body of those who professed to be Christians as a system which consisted in and the whole benefits of which were connected with a series of outward ceremonies and ritual observances. Romanism prior to the Reformation is the end result of this tendency that when the soul of religion dies, the carcass of ritualism grows. That has been true again and again and again. And whenever the Spirit of God has broken in with power and brought men back to the vitals of true biblical religion, what happens? The stark simplicity of the ordinances, to some degree, is recovered. Dear people, it is the pure preaching of the gospel that alone can make Christ precious to men's hearts. And when Christ is precious to men's hearts, simple bread broken and eaten, the fruit of the vine poured out and drunk, are more than adequate to cause our hearts to return afresh
to the pole star of all of our life and our salvation. But if Christ is not precious to the heart, man, being the inveterate religious creature he is, will reach out for something. And if he has no Christ to ravish the eyes of his soul, he must have pageantry to ravish his physical eyes. And if he has no felt Christ to fill him with awe and wonder, he will have a mystery of the sacrament and priests to fill him with wonder as they tremblingly look to the one who holds their salvation in his hands. And don't think it can't happen here. Churches planted by apostles went into decay, into ruin, into non-existence when the stark simplicity was relinquished. Where the law is preached in its sin-exposing, pride-withering power, when gospel is preached with the blessing of the Spirit, drawing sinners to repentance and faith, and sinners do what Jesus described in John 6, they eat of his flesh and drink of his blood by faith. When they have Christ crucified by faith, they need no cannibalism with a Christ who has been transformed to bread and wine. Let the law and the gospel be truncated, ignored, or pushed into a secondary place in the ministry of the word. Let them be dealt with without the power and unction of the Holy Ghost, and we're sitting ducks to move away from the stark simplicity of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And if the time should ever come in this place where there's a push to go beyond the stark simplicity, may some of you have the discernment to remember what you heard today and say, look, our answer to the dullness, to the lifelessness, the humdrum of the stark simplicity of the table is not to sprinkle the perfume of ritualism upon our death, but it's to go back to the law and back to the gospel and back to Christ. Cry to God that the Holy Ghost will bless the preaching of the law and the gospel until once again there are sinners ravished with love to an immolated, crucified, risen Savior, and who will count it their privilege to come to his table in the stark simplicity of broken bread and the fruit of the vine poured out. I could not help but wonder, in my preparation for this morning, you forgive the preacher for wondering. I said, Lord, I wonder how many pastors in some of those first century churches planted by apostles gave warnings similar to this. I can't help but believe that they saw these things. Maybe not as clearly from the historical perspective. They did not see degenerate Christianity as we can look back and see it culminating in the blight of the Middle Ages, with Roman Catholicism holding men's souls encased in their rituals. But I wonder, if the warnings were given, how many saints are now in heaven who, if they're given to look back and say, ah, oh, I should have been perceptive enough to see when this little suggestion came for just a little bit more elaborate, something a little more attractive to the eyes, something a little more dignified with a liturgy that will give us a sense of being dignified. This plain Jane coming to the table with ordinary men claiming no ordinary, extraordinary powers, take the ordinary bread and pray a humble, ordinary prayer of thanksgiving, and break and distribute, and we eat, and an ordinary prayer is offered by an ordinary man, that ordinary fruit of the vine would be set apart as the symbol of his blood. Oh, dear people, I don't want to be around if that time comes.
when you want something more. For by the blessing of the Spirit of God, Christ's institution is sufficient to Christ's ends, and we need no more. So my exhortations to you this morning are, number one, with respect to your fundamental motive in coming to the Lord's table, let it be a present response of loving obedience to the person and word of Christ. Now, that's not a lot to lay on you, is it? To urge you when you come to the table to say, Lord Jesus, you are calling me to your table. It's according to your gracious will in meek humility. This will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. And then with respect to the matter of the Lord's table and its circumstantial details, let it be conducted with sensible flexibility. Let it be conducted with stark simplicity. And God willing, tonight, I hope to take up the third category of the exhortations, and that has to do with the prevailing disposition with which we come to the Lord's table. And I have four exhortations I've prepared, and that's why I've held the third head until tonight. And if you're here this morning, there may be some whose church was closed and you came here because we were open, and you're not a Christian. I hope in this preaching this morning you've caught at least one thing, that in this place we believe that this book teaches that if you're ever to be right with God and made fit for heaven, you've got to have direct personal dealings with the Christ of this Bible. With that Christ who is God and man in one glorious person, that Christ who died upon the cross, the just for the unjust, that Christ who was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day and now lives to make good every promise to sinners that is recorded in this book. Go to Christ. Get beyond the church. Get beyond rituals. Get beyond sacraments. Get beyond praying prayers. And have dealings with the living Christ in the plenitude of His grace and saving power. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we pray that these practical exhortations brought to Your people this morning may be written upon all of our hearts by Your grace, and that You will bring them to our remembrance again and again, and that this blessed, simple ordinance of the Supper of Remembrance would continue to be a means of grace under the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the life of this assembly. Protect and preserve that ordinance from anything and everything that would profane it to the hindering or to the damnation of our own souls. Grant, O God, that the gospel which it reflects will remain pure in its proclamation in this place, even until the coming of Christ. Hear us, we plead. Watch over us, take us safely to our homes, bless our afternoon hours, and may we be gathered together tonight in Your will and purpose with Your blessing upon us. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.